As we think of this Sunday, we think of many different things, but it was a very, very important day. We have been looking for the last few weeks at the heart of the Savior. Several weeks ago, we looked at the fact that Jesus said he was troubled. Think of that. The Creator of the universe was troubled as the God-man because of what he was going to face. Then we turn to his teaching of the disciples hours before he was to go to the cross. He said, "You are my friends." What an amazing, wonderful reality that he wants us to be his friends. But it goes even deeper than that when he is praying on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane where he would be apprehended. In that great high priestly prayer, and I believe the disciples heard it, he said, "I want them to be with me where I'm going to be." And that's the whole reason he was marching to Calvary's cross, was so that we can be with him forever. And today, we're going to look at the heart of Christ that was broken over those that would not be with him. You see, this whole time was deeply emotional for Jesus. You say, "Well, God, he's God, he's perfect." Yes, but I want to remind you, as I've said often, he was human. And yet God himself has the deepest of emotions. We are made in his image. And to the extent that you can think of yourself being appropriately emotional, well, you imagine multiplying that by divinity, and you have an emotion that's hard for us to explain. And this is evidenced for us here at the triumphal entry, Luke chapter 19, if you'll turn there with me. As Jesus comes over the hill, he had been in Bethany, comes up to the top of the Mount of Olives, comes down, and the palm branches are being strewn before him and the garments as he is on that colt. And as he gets about halfway down, he stops and looks over the city. It's been said by one writer, "What a sad sight must any one of our cities, great cities, present to the all-seeing eyes of the Lord as he beholds them today. Beneath all the outward splendor of architecture, beautiful parks, schools, and great business buildings and houses, his old holy eyes would discern the hidden sin, the selfishness, the unbridled lust, the vice and corruption, the hypocrisy and hardness of conscience, which call out as loudly for judgment now as the evils tolerated in Jerusalem cried out to the Lord as he saw that great city." I have seen several major cities from a height overlooking the city. And from a distance, they all look beautiful. I remember seeing Johannesburg as I was up coming around a mountain and then laying one of the great cities of the world. It was beautiful until I got into it. And then all of the heartache you could see. Beautiful things there. I can't help but think of Cairo. I remember seeing that at night. A guide took us up to the hills before we even got to Cairo. It would look so beautiful there in the Nile Valley, a beautiful setting. But then to drive on the streets with open sewer, seeing people laying there, you realize there's a lot more hidden in that city. Same thing with Sao Paulo, massive city. And to see it from the top of a skyscraper is one thing. The Lord Jesus was looking over Jerusalem, and he could see as only he could see. Now, setting the background here, Morris, commentator, says, "The Galilean disciples, now streaming up to Jerusalem for the Passover, knew that Jesus had done many mighty works. They had for a long time watched and waited for him to proclaim himself as the Messiah of their hopes. Now they saw him as doing so. He was riding into the capital in a way that fulfilled the prophecy. He was showing himself to be the Messiah. they did not stop to reflect that he was also proclaiming himself a man of peace and giving no countenance to their nationalistic fervor. They wanted a Messiah, and now they saw one. They knew Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." This wasn't exactly what anyone would have thought about the Messiah coming in as the conquering king. Whenever the Romans conquered, they would have a massive parade, and they would have all kinds of floats and wagons, and all of the wealth would be carried, and there would be the army, and then those that were conquered, and it was quite a regal and rather tragic sight. He came meek and lowly, but he was the king. And I want us to look, if you would, at verse 41, following the passage that was read earlier. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." That's quite a moment. G. Campbell Morgan said, "This is a text I never attempted to preach on, though I have gone around it and around it. It is too big. When I have read it, and there is nothing else to say, if we only knew how to read it so as to produce a sense of it in the ears of people, there would be nothing to preach about." As you see here a map of ancient Jerusalem, you will notice in the top right-hand corner of the city, there's a line going there to the temple area. And that's where the Lord would eventually end up in the temple area. If you look to the far right of the map, you will see where it says Christ was apprehended. And that was a little bit above that. The map doesn't show it. Would be where Christ was looking out over the city. So what was he seeing? He was seeing the temple. He was seeing Mount Moriah. And at the north part, the very top of that city, was where he was crucified. So he was overlooking a city that was going to experience the great tragedy of the years and yet the great victory of the years. And then a city that would experience horror beyond explanation. And so he stops there, and we see the love of God overwhelming. As you look at this passage, he is one who has, he had very clearly had made it, had surrendered to the will of the Father, and he was going to keep his commitment. I can't help but think of Revelation 13:8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Throughout all of man's history, and then his own human life here on this planet, Jesus was heading toward unspeakable suffering on our behalf. But he had made the commitment, and God follows through. By the way, every promise God makes, he's going to keep. Every commitment that is in the Word of God will be fulfilled. Every prophecy that is given will come to pass. And that is our God. But I want us to look at several things that reveal the Lord here in his humanness and yet in his divine heart for us. First of all, his Christ sacrificial heart. he wept over the city. Whenever you go to the Bible lands, one of the highlights, of course, is to be in Jerusalem. And there's a place up on the Mount of Olives right across from a hotel, what used to be the Intercontinental Hotel. I actually stayed there years ago. That dates me. It was really neat. You could stand up in the windows there and look right over. You know, the picture of where they have the Golden Dome when you see Jerusalem before you, that's the sight that you see. And then just a few hundred feet away from there, the pathway down the Mount of Olives, taking you to the Garden of Gethsemane, down through the Kidron Valley, up to the Golden Gate, which you can't go now, but that's what it would be. I mean, it's right there, and that's something that you almost always walk unless you're not physically able. And when you get down about two-thirds of the way, you turn off and you go to a church, or a church is everywhere there, but there is a courtyard, and you stand and you're able to see the city laid out before you. And traditionally, this is the place where Christ wept over the city. I've seen it every time I've been there, but on several occasions, it really has gripped me. A lot of times there are so many people there, you really can't even think. But a couple of times I had an opportunity to be in there pretty much alone, and it does stir you to think that Jesus wept over the city. Now remember, every element in that city he created by his own word. Everything about it, he is the sovereign God. And yet, here as the God-man, he weeps over the city. He understood the extreme need of it. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God can see everything. And yet you don't have that cold omniscience here in Hebrews chapter 4. But you move on into the fact that our high priest is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And this is one of the times that he clearly showed that. He had deep compassion for the desperate plight of the people, and he responded to the love of God to them and his desire to have their needs met. What happened when Jeremiah looked over the destroyed city in 586 BC? What did he do? He wept. He had the heart of Christ. Isaiah, what did he do when he prophesied about what was going to happen? He wept. And just want to, as an application here, if we're going to know anything of having the life of Christ, the need of the people around us needs to continue to affect us. And if it doesn't, that means we're really not walking in that kind of unity with him. And that's something I have to remind myself over and over. How can I pass by and not be moved? How can I think of our community and others and not be stirred? He understood the extreme need, and he reacted to the extreme need. Now let's go back to verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Butler writes, Jesus knew that the city of Jerusalem and its power structure, both Jewish and Roman, would reject him. They would take him to the cross. So he wept, not for his immediate fate, but for the stubborn and sinful blindness of the city. The city God loves had no love for him. The word wept here might be rendered wailed. He burst into sobbing as he saw their lost opportunity. They could have received him, but they didn't understand. He came for peace. He did not come as a conquering general. And you know, you have quite a contrast. Here you have him coming down that pathway and the children are singing and you have everybody there rejoicing and the son of David, they're crying out. And yet he steps aside and wails because he understood what was going on. Same thing happened a few days before in John chapter 11 when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus. He had been dead 4 days, and even though he knew what he was going to do in bringing him back from the dead, when he saw the agony of Mary and Martha, he wept. And it's the same kind of expression that his whole body shuddered with the emotion of that moment. Folks, that's our Savior. And we really need to let the Spirit of God help us to understand that's how much he does care. I've often said, don't ever fall for Satan's trap that no one cares about you. If you're a believer, and even if you're not, he cares about you. But if you're a believer, he has the deepest of compassion for you. And he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he saw the need. And take a moment to reflect on who this is that is wailing. He's not going to cry on the cross. He's going to take our judgment. But he is crying for the fate of Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that. Compassion does make a difference. Aren't you glad that we know that our Savior has compassion? C.E. Matthews was an evangelistic preacher, and he was having a revival meeting, and he told another preacher about what had happened. He was in a community where there was a man who was lost, and he had resisted the efforts of many preachers to win him to Christ. One evening, just before the revival service, Brother Matthews and the pastor sat in a car with that man. He had sought to reach the lost man by explaining the plan of salvation to him, but to no avail. And when he saw the resistance, the Spirit of God broke his heart, and he burst into tears. At that moment, the man's resistance broke, and he received Christ as his Savior, and later made a public profession of faith. Now, again, we're not talking about trying to put on emotion, but folks, when we are broken for souls, souls get saved. And that's just the way it is. When we see into the deep need of folks' hearts and we are praying for them so that God can change our hearts, it does make a difference. Causes us to be faithful and also can be sensed by those that are hearing the message from us. All right, secondly, Christ's spiritual perspective here. He was very aware of the spiritual state of the city of Jerusalem. The blindness that the dear Jewish people was predicted in Isaiah chapter 6, all throughout the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul talks about it. By the way, the blindness does not mean that Israel has been put away. They are going to come back to Christ. They are going to be the head of the nations. You take the Bible clearly and literally, the nation of Israel is still God's people. But right now in terrible blindness. Just an example of that is the early prime minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, ordered alterations made on a planned postage stamp, which was a picture of Nazareth, but there was a church right in the middle that had a cross on it, and he would not let the stamp be printed until the cross came off of the church, as far as the picture. And that just is a little symbol of the unfortunate blindness. Israel had been given the truth. The entire Old Testament is the truth, their peace. They had been given the great prophecies of the Messiah, not just the conquering Messiah, but of the suffering Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, before that, the Psalms are filled with those prophecies. They were given everything they needed to come to a saving faith in the Messiah. The sacrificial system was an absolutely perfect explanation, teaching tool of the need for a Savior. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. The cross was clearly prefigured in the tabernacle and then later the temple. They had all of that teaching. But so many have turned from the Lord. Romans 9, verse 3, "For I wish I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath take none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel." Verse 25 of chapter 11, "For I would not have you, would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Israel will be saved, and I look forward to that, but we are to go to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And so it's important. I don't have the time to spend on the fact that you need to get your theology right here. Israel is still God's people. And we have to understand that, or you totally tear the Word of God apart. And by the way, it is Christianity that became corrupt, that became anti-Israel. And that was part of how Satan has kept them blinded. That's why they need to see real Christians. They need to see genuine people that love the Lord and love them. But he was deeply burdened. And Israel's leaders were used by Satan to blind them. Satan used the apostate leaders. You can go right through Christ and his battle with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then later on, you find this continuing on. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." He is constantly blinding. And so we need to see the heart of the Lord Jesus as he sees this people who were caught in blindness. There was a great chess player of Cincinnati, and we learned that in the early part of the last century, an artist who was also a great chess player painted a picture of a chess game. The players were a young man and Satan. The young man manipulated the white pieces, Satan the black pieces. The issue of the game was this: should the young man win, he was to be forever free from the power of evil. Should the devil win, the young man was to be a slave forever. The artist evidently believed in the supreme power of evil, for his picture presented the devil as victor. In the conception of the artist, the devil had just moved his queen, had announced a checkmate in four moves. The young man's hand hovered over his rook. His face paled with amazement. There was no hope. The devil wins. He was to be a slave forever. Well, this man kept looking at this picture, and he began to think, you know, there's got to be some way that he could win. And so he knew the greatest of all chess players was from New Orleans at that time, a man named Paul Morphy. And he was the supreme master of chess in his day. And so they brought him to the picture. And he stood before it 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. And he was going through all the movements. And suddenly his hand paused. His eyes burned with the vision of an unthought of combination. Suddenly he shouted, "Young man, make that move. That's the move." To the amazement of all, the old master, the supreme chess personality, had discovered a combination that the creating artist had not considered. The young man had defeated the devil. And I thought of this, how that as Christ is weeping over Jerusalem, as Satan is blinding the minds of the religious leaders, and there was a coldness and a wall of the hearts of the Jewish people, and it was just heart-rending to see it. And yet he knew that Pentecost would happen and that there would be thousands saved in the midst of this tragedy. And that's why Jesus kept going. At a meeting of the Hebrew Christian Alliance of America, over 90% attending said they were aroused to consider the claims of Christ because some Gentile Christians showed them love. And it's the love of Christ, the love of the apostles, the work of the Holy Spirit that brought those early Jews to the Lord. And yet he knew there would still be such opposition, and it broke his heart. Finally, I want to look at Christ's supernatural knowledge. And that is that Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans. Let's go back to our text, verse 42. He wept over it, saying, "If thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Oh, if you'd only know, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay even with the ground and thy children within them, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Ancient Jerusalem lies buried 30 to 100 feet below the level of the present city. An amazing thing. It has been besieged 46 times. It has been completely leveled to the ground 17 times. But this was the worst. Luke 21:24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be taken away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." By the way, the times of the Gentile will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation, and that could be within just a little more than 7 years. And so it's very interesting. Morris talks about this. Josephus, the Jewish historian of that day, tells us that when the Romans besieged Jerusalem, they set up siege works. There must have been a good deal of timber in them, for the Jews destroyed them with fire. Jesus says further that the enemy will dash you to a ground, you and your children within you. This means complete overthrow. Not only will the city be captured, but it will be totally destroyed. This happened in 70 AD. Ironside mentions he foresaw the Roman armies under Titus surrounding the city and cutting off all sources of provision for its trapped populace. Graphically, he portrayed what became actual history. He was just perfectly accurate about it 40 years afterward. It was all fulfilled literally when the Roman legions besieged the city and at last entered it and destroyed its great buildings as Jesus had predicted. "And shall lay thee even unto the ground and the children within thee, and they shall not leave one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Think of a statement like that. As the disciples looked upon that vast city with its great and wonderful buildings, and the Lord Jesus dared to say, "Not one stone should be left upon another," it must have seemed even to his disciples as though his words never could be fulfilled literally. Yet in due time, they were carried out to the letter, for Jerusalem became a ruined heap long before God had declared, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps," Micah 3:12. God's word never fails. All that he has declared must come to pass. Now, Titus had told the soldiers not to destroy the religious buildings. But fire went through the city. And the fire melted the gold of the temple. And so the gold went in and went into the different crevices and cracks of the stones. And so the soldiers, desperate to get the gold, tore down the city. Now, if you knew the size of those stones, that was a pretty amazing feat. There was not one stone left upon another. It was flattened. Now, the Wailing Wall is the foundational stones, and it gives you an idea of what those stones were like. I have been in the tunnel that goes way along there, and you see those beautifully crafted Herodian stones there. And to think that none of those above ground were left on top of one another, no one would have believed what Christ said at that time. They would have said that's impossible. But it happened. And exactly as he said it would happen. Complete destruction. And in the Lord's eye, mind's eye, the little children that were all excited and yelling and singing for joy would be the ones in their 40s and 50s that would die at the hands of the Romans. And Jesus knew that. But the ultimate judgment was the greatest tragedy. By the way, I have a picture of the temple at that time. If you want to put that up there just quickly, you can see the massive nature of that and what a destruction it was. But I want to look at this. I want to finish with this. As he looked at the city, they did not receive him. They were going to be destroyed. People were going to suffer. Suffering beyond imagination is one of the great tragedies in human history. But far greater than that was the fact that he knew that one day he would stand on the great white, he would sit on the great white throne judgment. It'll be Jesus on that throne. Revelation 20:11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to the works. By the way, if you're counting on works, you will be judged by your works, and you will be cast in the lake of fire. The only way to escape that is by putting your faith in Christ. You are in the book of life. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. My friends, as you study the sermons of the Lord Jesus, as you see his teaching, as you see his heart, as you see him wailing at this time, you get a hold of the fact that hell was very real to him. That's why he came. God has to judge sin. It's more horrible than we can even understand. Spurgeon says, your heart beating with a high fever, your pulse rattling at enormous rate in agony, your limbs cracking like the martyrs in the fire and yet unburned, yourself put in a vessel of hot oil, pain yet coming out undestroyed, all your veins becoming a road for the hot feet of pain to travel on, and every nerve a string on which the devil can play his diabolical tune of hell's unutterable lament, your soul forever and ever aching, and your body palpitating in unison with your soul. Fictions, sir, they are no fictions, but as God lives, solid, stern truth. If God be true and this Bible be true, what I have said is the truth, and you will find it one day to be so. You say, wow, that's strong. It's not even beginning to be strong enough for Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator, to cry over the city. And I like the follow-up on what Spurgeon said. None use stronger or more alarming language than our dear Redeemer considering the future of ungodly men. He knew nothing of the pretended sympathy which will rather let men perish than warn them against perishing. Such, note this, tenderness is merely selfishness, excusing itself from a distasteful duty. And we really need to say amen to that. That is true. He cried. This one that was troubled. This one that longed for us to be his friends. This one who wants us to be with him. Knew that even with his going to the cross and winning the victory, there would be many that would not trust him. And they would experience hell, and they would experience eternity without him who is life. Jesus talked far more about hell than anything else, far more than he did about heaven, because that's why he came. Let me just finish this way. If this was worth Jesus crying, I think we better take note. I mean, you've got to remember who he is. In one moment, he could destroy the universe. But he cried over the plight of those people. And my friends, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given to us his heart and his purpose. And could we, as we think of these events here at Easter time, as we in our mind's eye come up over the Mount of Olives and see Jesus in that exciting time riding down the mount on that donkey, and see the children and the people crying out, "Hosanna to the highest, the Son of David," and all the joy of that moment, can we step aside with Jesus and see him weeping uncontrollably and understand what was really important on that day? He was going to give himself, and he was burdened. And as we think of our city, as we look down over people that we know, how can we be so callous so often? Well, aren't you glad Christ loves you and he's compassionate for you? Oh, how much we need to have his heart for those that need to get the message before they are indeed eternally destroyed.